Turning this morning to the Old Testament scriptures, to two texts, Psalm 139 and Psalm 147. Psalm that we read in the call to worship that we then sang together. I suppose what I do this morning is somewhat unorthodox homiletically, but I'm reminded often that I'm not a preacher, so breaking a few rules matters nothing anyway. I'm taking my topic this morning, my theme, from Psalm 147, but our text for meditation will be Psalm 139. At Psalm 147, I call your attention just to the first part of verse 11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. A statement of divine pleasure. That's the topic. That's the theme that I want to address this morning. What is it that brings pleasure to God? The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear Him. Our theme of divine pleasure. Our text in Psalm 139. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, with which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Everyone fears something. Some fears are healthy, some are not. But all fears share, I think, this component. What we fear in some way controls us. Sanders' fear of heights kept her from exploring the wonders of a mountain cave in Borneo, and saved me $60 in her adamant refusal to ride the Singapore Flyer, which was a slow-moving Ferris wheel designed to give a bird's-eye view of the entire city. Tried to talk her into it every time we saw it, but she refused. When I learned that it would cost $30 apiece, Singapore money, I was glad for that particular fear. I say some fears are rational, others are irrational. But fear is a powerful and a persuasive, motivating emotion. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the Bible has so much to say about what we fear. Because what we fear motivates us, and motivation is biblically important. So often, in so varied circumstances, the Lord instructs His people not to fear. Don't be afraid. And invariably, as you find those commands in both the Old and the New Testaments, where the Lord tells His people, don't be afraid, they are in circumstances which, according to natural perception, would give every reason for fear. Not to fear what we would otherwise fear requires a conscious ignoring of what we perceive to be the threat. And that really, I think, in many ways, is the very essence of fear. It is that government of behavior, that government of thought, that is determined by our sense of awareness. What are we aware of? And while the Bible, I say, identifies many things that we are not to be afraid of, over and again in both the Old and the New Testaments, it identifies what is to be the one and legitimate object of our fear, and that is God. We are to fear God. The Lord. We are to fear God. And the fear of God is that conscious awareness of God, an awareness that governs life. And it is to be an all-encompassing and an all-pervasive emotion and understanding, this fear. The Bible so often identifies it as the very essence of what true piety is, what true religion is. True religion is the fear of God. True piety is the fear of the Lord. It is the beginning of knowledge. It is the beginning of wisdom. It is the chief component of what our duty before God is. Remember the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, as he brings the whole argument to his conclusion. Here is the conclusion of the entire matter that has been under investigation, as he has viewed all of the ins and outs and the concerns and circumstances of life. He comes to this conclusion: here's your duty, fear God and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man, the fear of the Lord. Over and again, when Moses sets down the requirements of what God was looking for in Israel, His covenant people, somewhere in that list, and very often at the very head of that list, was fear the Lord, the fear of God. Our duty, and as David says in the Psalm 147, the fear of the Lord is that which brings pleasure to God. Today, as we come then to our meditation around the Word, I want very simply to think about what it is to fear God. What it is to fear the Lord. To live in that conscious awareness of the reality of God. To get away just from our confessional statement. To get away just from what we would say concerning our belief in God. Yes, God is real, but let's cut through it this morning. How real is God? How real is God in my life? How real is God in your life? Can we testify if this is what it takes to please God? The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him. Are we bringing pleasure to the Lord? Does my life that I live day by day please the Lord? Does the life that you live day by day and moment by moment, does it please the Lord? The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him. Fearing God is how to please Him. Fear of God starts in the head. Starts in the head. To know the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. This is where it starts. The fear of God starts in the head. We have to know truths about God. We have to know the propositions about the Lord. We have to know the truth about who He is. We have to know the Lord. The fear of God starts in the head. It is expressed with the heart in our worship. For as we know God, as He reveals Himself to us, there is going to be that heart that is moved in adoration, that heart that is moved in reverence, that heart that is moved in genuine worship to His holy name. Starts in the head, it's expressed with the heart, and it's evidenced through the hands. For those that fear the Lord, the fear of God always looks like something in life. The fear of God is going to affect our behavior, our ethics. Job feared the Lord, and he turned from evil. Two things went hand in hand. The fear of the Lord. I come to the text in Psalm 139 to develop this theme. And as we read Psalm 139, it's interesting that the word fear does not occur, makes no reference at all to the fear of the Lord. But I would submit to you that while the word fear does not occur in Psalm 139, the concept of what it is to fear the Lord, to live in that awareness of God, to learn what it is to factor God into all of the circumstances and all of the issues of life, the concept of fearing God is between every line. As the psalmist here expresses his knowledge of God, it becomes clear that that knowledge of God affected him. It controlled his thinking. It controlled his behavior. What it means to fear the Lord. Not just to come into a sanctuary and be quiet and offer songs of reverence. Oh, there's going to be true and spiritual worship. But the fear of the Lord is factoring God in, a conscious and a willful living in the awareness of God, and factoring God in to all of the issues and circumstances of life. And this is exactly what is revealed to us, what is set down in illustration for us in Psalm 139. Divine truths to factor into life. Psalmist in four stanzas draws our attention to four great truths about God. And we're going to look at these stanza by stanza. and pray that the Lord would impress upon our hearts the reality of God, to teach us what it is to truly live in the fear of God in such a way that our lives are pleasing to Him. Our attention is first of all drawn to the perfect knowledge of God. This is the first stanza in verses 1 to 6. The perfect knowledge of God. A knowledge that is infinite. A knowledge that is absolutely perfect. And the psalmist does not leave that, I say, just to abstract theology, although it is deep and abstract theology when we start speaking of the omniscience of God, that infinite knowledge. But yet, he's going to take that high and that lofty truth and see the implications that it has in his own life. It's one thing to say that God knows everything, and he does. It's quite another thing for us to live in the reality that God knows me. And he knows me perfectly. And he knows me completely. And the psalmist brings that lofty truth into his own life. A knowledge of God that is thorough. Lord, you have searched me. A word that has the imagery of spying out a land. A word that elsewhere is used for prospecting for precious metals, to investigate something of a lawsuit. Speaks here of that thorough investigation. There's no detail that is too small. The Lord, if you will, has not spied out concerning us. Jeremiah says the Lord knows the secrets of the heart, the acts, the thoughts, the motives. He investigates with that thorough, no leaf unturned, no stone left unmoved, as he mines out the very depths of our heart. The Lord has searched us. And the Lord knows. Thou hast searched me and known me, a knowledge that is intimate, a knowledge that goes beyond just the facts, but a knowledge that discerns, a knowledge that discriminates. Psalmist says in Psalm number 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Not just that he is aware of, but he has that special knowledge, that special interest in the affairs and the concerns of his people. The Lord knows me. Special application, this knowledge, to his own people. And the Lord's knowledge is immediate. The Lord here, and this is imagery, you understand the imagery here. The Lord never finds anything out. The Lord's knowledge is immediate, but here is an imagery that the psalmist is using for us that intensifies the thoroughness of what this knowledge is. He searches, he investigates, and he knows. But the Lord knows all things as they are. The Lord knows all things. Theologically, we speak of that immediate knowledge of God. God doesn't discover things. God never finds anything out. His knowledge is immediate. Some of you are parents. I'm a parent. I don't have to worry about the parenting part too much anymore. But when my boys lived at home, I was pretty good at finding stuff out. I could find stuff out, and it amazed them at times. At times, my boys thought I was omniscient. There were times they thought that I had a knowledge that went through walls and everything else. But I didn't. But I must say, I was pretty good at finding stuff out. had contacts here and contacts there, and I could learn things. And there were often times when my sons had to deal with the consequences of my finding those things out. But understand, please, as we bring this now to the infinite level, God never finds anything out about us. God knows us completely, immediately, as we are. What knowledge? What knowledge? His knowledge is thorough. His knowledge is universally extensive. You see that particularly in verses 2 through 4. The language of inclusiveness. You know when I sit down, you know when I get up, you know my thought afar off, and that is not a spatial term there, by the way. It's a temporal word. You know my thought before I do. Before I thought the thought, the Lord knows. His knowledge here is absolutely universally extensive. Long before we know them ourselves. Again, a knowledge that leaves nothing unknown. Thou compassed my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. The word compassed here has the idea of winnowing or sifting. It's a word, again, of discernment. Long before we know our thoughts, God knows them. And God's knowledge is not a passive knowledge. God's knowledge of us is not simply inactive where, oh yeah, he knows. No, his knowledge is discriminating. He sifts. He discriminates. He evaluates. And every word is known. For not a word in my tongue, O Lord. You know it all together. He knows everything. Our thoughts, before we think them, he knows them. Our words, he understands. What we say, how we say it. God is able to understand every word, whether spoken in public or whether spoken in secret. God is able to understand every word that is spoken under our breath. God interprets all the hidden meanings that we may have in what we say. I say he understands the tone. How often, and I suppose you husbands know what I'm speaking of here today, how often are we capable of saying the right thing? What we say is right, but it still doesn't make any difference because our tone wasn't right. And the wife has the ability to somehow discern and make interpretations of what we say concerning our tone. Just listen to my words. Don't worry about my, yeah, I love you too. You know. But the tone matters. The tone matters. And God, I say, is able to discern everything about what we speak. His knowledge is extensive. His knowledge is overwhelming. It's too wonderful. I can't grasp it. You beset me behind and before, thine hand is upon me, the psalmist says. I do besetting, surrounded, you're catching me in ambush, as it were, there's no escape from this knowledge. You're not just a spectator. The psalmist confesses that to be beyond his comprehension. Higher than fortress walls is this knowledge to me. God's infinite knowledge. How do we begin to comprehend? How do we begin to comprehend? Some of you there, as I look out, are scholars. Many of you are experts in your respective field, and I stand amazed. I stand amazed at the depths of your knowledge. But let's multiply that by infinity. The infinite knowledge of God. There's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that he doesn't understand concerning what he knows. What are the implications of that? Ought that not generate within our hearts a fear of Him? A reverence of awe? I say there's going to be an expression of the fear of God that affects the heart as we look at His greatness, as we look at His infinity, and we see ourselves in our great limitations. Ought that not generate that reverence and that respect? It's not without significance. It is not without significance that the Bible always, many times anyway, we'll link the fear of God with the knowledge of God, our knowing Him. To know God. To know God as He reveals Himself to us is to fear Him. I get very, very fearful. I'm told sometimes by those that, not sure what Bible they read, I must tell you the truth, that fearing God was something that they did in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we're to love God. We're to fear God. In the Old Testament, we love God now. After all, how many times have someone not come to me and say, Barrett, have you never read what John says, perfect love cast out fear? Sure, I've read it. And I know what it means. I know what it means. But it doesn't mean what they're telling me it means. To love God is to fear. To fear God is to love Him. Those words are in parallel so often in the Scripture. And I say I'm fearful of those that tell me that they don't fear God. If you tell me you don't fear God, let's cut right down to it. If you don't fear God, you don't know Him, pure and simple. Pure and simple. There will not be a knowledge of God as He reveals Himself to us without that fear, that reverence, that respect, that awe of who He is. There's going to be confidence, therefore, going to start making its way into our life. If God knows all things, then God is not blind or oblivious to our troubles. If God knows all things, God is not blind or oblivious to all of the difficulties of life that we are traversing through at any given moment. God knows. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, we are told. And that knowledge is not just, oh yeah, look at the fact, there's so-and-so or so-and-so going through trouble. The Lord cares. With infinite care, He knows. What confidence, therefore, that fear ought to generate? Ought it not to generate a care in our conduct as well? If we are aware of God's awareness of all things, if we are aware that God is aware and God's knowledge is infinite and perfect and thorough, that's gotta have some bearing upon decisions that I make. It has to have some bearing upon the actions that I do. Knowing that all things are naked and open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I suppose sometimes we wish that God didn't know. I've often thought of Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he reaches there the climax of his personal defense. Those that were attacking him and impugning his ministry. He comes to his personal defense now concerning his motives and what made him the apostle that he was. And he says, the fear of the Lord, knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. Terror of the Lord, but that's simply the word fear. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. And in the context there, Paul is not speaking of evangelistic persuasion, although I'm happy enough for that. But you follow the context there. And what Paul is persuading men of, motivated by the fear, the awareness, the consciousness that he has of God, he wants men to know Him as God knows Him. To me, that is the greatest personal testimony that I've ever read or ever heard. I don't think there's a one of us here. I don't think there's a one of us here in this meeting today that would not have a sigh of relief. Yeah? Would there not be a sigh of relief in my heart if I knew that the only thing God knew about me is what you people know about me? Happy. Would you not have a sigh of relief if the only thing God knew about you is what others knew about you? Yeah. But Paul is expressing his testimony, and so confident he was and so sure of his motives and his heart before God that he says, I wish that you people knew me as God knew me. I wish that you people knew me as God knew me. And if you knew me as God knows me, you wouldn't be listening to all these accusations and whatever else. But what a testimony that is. Paul lived in the fear of God. He lived in the fear of God. The fear of the Lord as it relates to our life, as we are aware of His infinite knowledge, it must have some effect upon how we think and how we behave and what we do. You have to be a rare fool. And it is foolishness on our part. So often to do what we end up doing without that awareness, to do it with the awareness of God and do it anyway is the height of foolishness. So often we sin. Why? Why do you sin? Why do you find yourself sinning before the Lord? Do you sin factoring God into that situation? I dare say at every moment of our sin, we're living like the fool. Not factoring God in. The fool forgets God. It is the fool that does not consciously think about God and factor God into the circumstance. How can we consciously be thinking about God and applying the truth of the gospel in Christ in God and sin? Live in the fear of the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord, that conscious awareness that God is aware, that will affect our life. And that's a life that will please the Lord. That's a life that will please the Lord. Come to the second stanza. And our attention now is to the constant presence of the Lord. God is infinite not only in regard to knowledge, but God is infinite in regard to space. There are no spatial limitations. God is everywhere. He is everywhere. God's presence is universal. It's expressed here in the psalmist in these figures of speech that draw our attention to these polar expressions. Verse 8, if I ascend up into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, you're there. Not talking so much here about heaven where God lives and hell where the devil lives. Talking about heaven and hell in that sense, but just that which is high and that which is low. If I go as high as I can go, Lord, you're there. If I can go as deep as I can go, Lord, you're there. No place too high, no place too low, in which the Lord's presence is not there. East and west, if I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there your hand is. The darkness covers me, night is light about me. East, west, light, darkness, it's all the same. It's all the same. Darkness is non-existent to Him because He's light. God's presence is universal. Where can we go? Where can you be without being in the presence of God? A presence, therefore, that is inescapable. Where can I go to flee from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I don't think the psalmist here particularly is asking this question to get directions as to where to God, where he can escape God. But a means here of intensifying and expressing this truth that God is everywhere. What comfort that is. if I'm aware, if I am aware, if I fear God in this sense now, if I am aware that God is with me where I am, what comfort that ought to give us. Is this not the Emmanuel concept that we see over and over again in God's Word? I will be with you. Emmanuel, God with us. Never leaves us, never forsakes us. The darkness that is so fearful to us, non-existent to Him. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, though I walk in that valley of deep darkness where I can't see my way clear, darkness so deep and so heavy that it can be felt. Every reason to fear. There's scary stuff out there in the dark. Yeah. There's stuff out there in the dark that potentially can scare us. But the psalmist says, yea, though I walk in that valley of deep darkness, I'm not going to fear the danger. I'm not going to fear that evil. Why? Because you're with me. Because you're with me. And it's your rod and your staff that gives me comfort. It is the presence of the Lord that dispels the fear of darkness. Those times of uncertainty that we cannot see our way clear. But it is the awareness of God's presence that dispels the darkness. The darkness that is so fearful to us is non-existent to Him. To walk through that valley with that kind of confidence is walking in the fear of God. Fear no evil. And the only way you are not going to fear evil, the only way you are not going to be afraid of the scary things that are there in the darkness is when you are more aware of the presence of God than you are those other scary things. It's the presence of God. That inescapable presence of God that is comfort for us as His people. In times of darkness, I don't know where you're going through. I know where some of you are. Don't know where others are. But sooner or later, in one way or another, we're going to find ourselves walking in those dark places. We're going to find ourselves in those times of adversity, those times of trouble, but it is our confidence not only that God knows and God cares, but God is there with us, and as we live in the fear of God and factor God into that circumstance, there's going to be the comfort and the consolation that comes only when we are aware of Him factoring God in to the circumstances of life. But there's a warning there also. Is there not a warning here as well? That if there is no place that we can be where God is not, this ought to sober us up. That every sin we commit in the presence of God. Every rebellion is there right at the foot of His throne. We believe that God is real. We believe that God is infinite in regard to space. Where is it that you can find what you believe to be a safe place for sin? Where is it? Oh, men love darkness because their deeds are evil. And men think they can get in the solitude and the secrecy of the dark, and there they can get away with their evil deeds. But what's the darkness to God? The darkness and the light are the same to Him. God sees. He sees every one of our sins in the full light of His presence. That ought to stop us short. You would think that that would stop you short. Oh, sin comes and temptations come. But one of the means by which we are going to survive the onslaught of the attack of the evil one is to fear the Lord. It's to factor God into that circumstance, to that situation, to allow in that circumstance, in that temptation, all of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, let the cross of Christ to interfere. But that is a conscious and a willful determination. Fearing God is something that begins in the head and it affects the way we live. It's a conscious exercise to fear the Lord. But I say if we truly have this sense of God's presence and the inescapable sense of that presence, there's no place that we can sin. No place that we can sin, not in the privacy of this closet or in the darkness of that room. There's no place that is dark to Him. God sees. And every sin, therefore, that we commit in His face. As a believer, that ought to grieve us. As a believer, that ought to catch us and stop us short. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord because He is infinite in regard to space. He is with me constantly. He's with me constantly. Let's live as though that's true. And God's presence is good. You see that in verse 10. His hand is there to lead. His right hand is there to hold up. He grasps. He holds us. Directs us. It's a powerful presence that we can rely upon. You want to please God? You want the kind of life that brings pleasure to the Lord? Then you live with the conscious awareness that wherever you are, God is. His presence is inescapable. Beginning at verse 13, we have the third stanza. Our attention now is upon the complete ownership and therefore the sovereign rights that God has over us. Our attention here is particularly upon God as the Creator. The language here of creation. Creation is the evidence of God's absolute power, the demonstration of that power, His total authority, and His ownership. Not taking time this morning to deal with all the theology of creation. But only God creates. A testimony, therefore, to the uniqueness of His power, the exclusiveness of that authority. Only God creates. But God owns what He creates. And because He owns what He creates, He has the sovereign right over to control according to His purpose. God owns me. Much emphasis upon creation in our day, and well, it should be. In our apologetics, we focus upon God's creative work, creative power. We look at all of the evidence and we seek to refute the gainsayer that denies that God is the Creator. That's good. That's important. It's vital. But the psalmist brings it again down to what it is to fear the Lord. God made me. And God, therefore, owns me. We can defend creation in general terms, in scientific terms, in theological terms, and that's good. But until it grips our own heart, we're missing. Our design. What beautiful statements here. Our design in the mind of God. The psalmist here, I say, personalizes this great truth. God made me. He made me on purpose. He made me by design. It's folly, it's sin, therefore, to question, to disagree with that purpose. Verse 13 focuses upon that ownership. You have possessed my reins, my inner being. You've covered me in my mother's womb. The word cover there literally has the idea of an intricate work, a weaving. God has woven us. Could translate it perhaps more accurately that way. You have woven me in my mother's womb. Our existence is not purely a biological or a chemical reaction. Our existence is divine activity. Verse 15, psalmist compares this weaving to the intricate and the exquisite needlework of the high priest's garments. Verse 15, the word translated there, curiously wrought in the lowest parts, which is the earth. Curiously wrought, that's describing elsewhere the intricate and the exquisite needlework of the high priest's garment that was made for beauty and for glory. How the Lord made us. How the Lord made us. Our design. Our design in the mind of God. I look and I see different people. No two look the same. No two look the same. All different. But every one of us. Every one of us are what we are and look the way we look by the design of God. He wove us just as that artisan with the nimble and artful fingers would weave that high priestly garment. So the Lord has made every one of us. By design, we were in the mind of God. We were brought into existence by the hand of God. Verse 16 makes that clear. That which He purposed before its existence was brought into existence according to that ordained purpose. We render this just a little differently to get the focus here. Psalmist says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book. Before one of them came to be. All the days that have been ordained for me, the psalmist says, were written in your book before I was brought forth. Each day of life, with all of its history, determined here by this God who made us, this God who owns us, our times are in His hand. Good to know. And it is the fear of God, it is the exercise of the fear of God that realizes and therefore finds the consolation and the comfort and the joy that whatever my time is, whatever my circumstances, be it one of those days of adversity or be it one of those days of prosperity that God juxtaposes according to the preacher in Ecclesiastes 7, puts them both together to the end that we might find nothing after Him, to realize that our times are in His hands. All predetermined. All working out. Is that not reason then for praise and confidence as the psalmist himself here recognizes? The awe, the wonder, the amazement when he considered that he was fearfully and wonderfully made. It's beyond human comprehension. For the creature to comprehend even what he can of this boggles the mind. Praise. Confidence before him that we are what we are because God has made it. We belong to Him. God made me. I've got my oddities. Some have even identified quirks. Got my physical shape and form. God made me. And I'm telling you what, when God made me, He did a good job. He did a good job. And I look out here and I see different forms and I see different shapes and I see all kind of different stuff, but God made you everyone, and I'm telling you what, God did a good job when He made you. Is it not folly then? Is it not folly for us to start looking at others? I can look at you and admire the way God made you. You testify as all of His creation to His glory. You are to glorify God as all the heavens do, as the creation of God. But as I look at how well God did in making you, it is folly, it is sin for me then to wish God made me like you. God made me the way He wanted me to be. And God made you the way He wanted. But so often we compare ourselves with others. And I wish I had His physique. I wish I had His hair. I wish I had His... How come I'm not? How come? You are what God wanted you to be. I am what God wanted me to be. I can admire what God did in you, and I do. But God made me as He wanted me to be, and you as well. Fearful, wonderfully made we are, and therefore we ought to have a satisfaction and a contentment with the fact that God owns us because He made it. He's determined all of our circumstances. Our times are in His hands. And He's made beautiful everything according to His time. You read Ecclesiastes again. A time for this, a time for that. A time for this, a time for that. And God has made everything beautiful. Literally, God has made everything appropriate in its time. Everything. I don't like my time. Don't care what you like. God has made it to be appropriate for you. Our times are, and if we find ourselves not liking it, the best thing we ought to start doing is liking it. Being content. Being satisfied. My times are in your hands. And the fear of the Lord is factoring God in to the circumstances of life. We come to the last stanza, and we have the righteous demands. The righteous demands that really are consequent upon everything that the psalmist has argued up to this point. Devotion to the Lord, awareness of God, living in the fear of God, being loyal therefore to God, means that we are going to separate ourselves from those that are wicked. To be overwhelmed by God means that we are going to be intolerant of sin, both in ourselves and in others. We're going to separate from those who are the haters of God. We're going to take our stand with the Lord. We're going to desire that conformity to His own will. Hatred of sin, separation from evil, both from those that are guilty of it and those that would seduce us to follow, to be pure. Here, if you will, is the psalmist's counterpart to Job's turning from evil. He feared the Lord and he turned from evil. But the point is, it's going to look like something. If we truly fear God, we fear the Lord, it's going to look like something. It's going to be conformity to Christ. It's going to be conformity to Christ. You look at Psalm 45, a psalm that is Christological, messianic from beginning to end. You have a description there. Verse 7. Of the Christ, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's brought pleasure to the Lord, but He loved righteousness and He hates wickedness. what the psalmist is saying. You're going to be like Christ. But knowing God, it all stems from our knowledge of God. It's what flows from the knowledge of God. And I love the way the psalmist ends. Really quite remarkable. The psalmist begins this with a declaration. Lord, you have searched me and you have known me. That's fact. That is indisputable fact. But on the basis of what he knows about God, look how he prays. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He now prays that the Lord would do what God was doing already. He now prays that God would manifest his person and manifest his will again on the very personal level. Lord, if I'm aware that you're aware, if I'm aware that you're present, if I'm aware that you own me, if I'm aware of all these things, then Lord, I want to make sure that my heart is right and open before you. This fear of God, I want to affect the way I live. I want it to affect the way I live. I want it to affect the way you live. Let's be God-fearers. Be God-fearers. That's what brings pleasure to the Lord. The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him. But there's more to fearing God than just talk, you see. There's more to this fearing God than just a profession that I fear God. To fear God affects life. That's the essence of it. My worship, yes. But my behavior, yes. Let it affect life. Fear of God, factoring God into life. So again, a question I've asked many times, that I ask myself many times. How real is God? How real is God? And again, theologically, we know the answer to that. And we can defend the answer to that. God is real. There's nothing more real. He's the supreme reality. Yeah, that's good. I'm glad you believe that. But how real is God? When you leave this place and start living your life tomorrow, how real is God? How real is God going to be in your workplace when all the stuff begins to happen? How real is God going to be when you find yourself in that quiet, secluded place where you think nobody else is, where nobody else can see, where nobody... How real is God? How real is God? God help us. God help us to live in the fear of God. God help us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, confess that sometimes we get used to language and terminology and phraseology. We don't let it sink in. Lord, we understand certain theological truths on one level, but so often we don't let them sink in. Lord, I pray that those of us in this sanctuary today that know the Lord would live like it. That those of us that profess a saving knowledge of God would live like it. And not just when we get together with other believers, but when we find ourselves in your presence. And Lord, that's always. teach us what it is to fear the Lord. Unite our heart as a people to fear Him. Teach us in our individual hearts what it is. Lord, help us. We're tired of playing games. Tired of just saying things. Lord, we want it to be real. Lord, make it real. Let us live in the realness of who You are. We want to please You. You've told us in Your Word how we can do that. The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear Him. Apply Your Word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.